Thank you for being here on this time change Sunday morning. I appreciate you getting up and making worship a priority. Open your Bibles to John chapter 19. Hey, let me make sure you know about what a great men's barbecue we had Friday night. And I want to say thank you to Randy Davis and the men's ministry leaders. Phil Sexton cooked, I think, and Brad Clay was the main speaker. A lot of our other men helped so much with that event. We had over around 400 men present for the barbecue, and 40 of them rededicated their lives to the Lordship of Christ, and we had 20 men saved Friday night at that barbecue, which is really a lot of what we're trying to do is remember through our four emphasis. We're just encouraging people to invite their friends and neighbors into a relationship so that they can pray for them, share the gospel with them, give them opportunities to hear the gospel like Friday night. And I make sure you let Randy Davis and those others know that you appreciate their help with that. By the way, speaking of four, tonight at 5:30, we have a celebration service for that effort. You'll hear some testimonies about those from those who are working that effort. And also, we're going to have a potluck dessert fellowship tonight. There, I got an amen. The day's going to be a little longer, you know. There'll still be light when church is over, and we'll gather together, have a good time of Christian fellowship together. Open your Bibles to John chapter 19. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 this morning. Before we read, let me make some remarks. Dr. Eric Frickenberg was a missionary in India for over 50 years. Can you imagine that? 50 years. I'm telling you, 5 days was enough for me. He was there for 50 years, pouring his life out in India. And at the end of his work there, someone asked him one time about, did you have times of discouragement? And when you had those times of discouragement, what did you do? And he said, the most difficult times for me were the times when my heart grew cold toward God. And in those seasons, he said, what I learned to do was take my Bible, go up to the hill, and read Matthew chapter 27. Well, Matthew chapter 27 is the part of Matthew's gospel that tells the story of Jesus being crucified. And Frickenberg said, I would wrap my arms around the cross and find myself ready to go back to work. It's a great testimony. And it's a great truth. It's important that we live close to the cross of Jesus. That we be consistently mindful of how he died for us on the cross of Calvary. It helps to put our sacrifices in the light of his sacrifices. To put our suffering in the light of his suffering. To put our disappointments in the light of his love that's been demonstrated for us once and for all on the cross. Wrap our arms around the cross and be ready to go back to work. I have memorized John's account of the crucifixion, the whole thing. And I want to quote it to you this morning. You ready? They crucified him. That's it. That's how John tells the story of the crucifixion itself. And they crucified him. In the language of the New Testament, actually, it's just one word. And what's remarkable when we study all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that not one of the Gospels enters into a detailed description of the crucifixion itself. And they crucified him. Why is that? I think it may be a number of reasons, one of which is everyone living in first century Roman Empire knew what crucifixion was about. They didn't need a description. Another may be because even though his physical suffering is significant, the focus of what Jesus did for us on the cross is not his physical suffering, but the fact that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. It maybe also for the simple fact that the suffering of the cross is indescribable. I do think it's important when we read the words, as we will in a moment, "and they crucified him," that we understand this about Roman execution. That Roman execution by design was in some ways the opposite of what we think of executions in modern day. In our culture, an execution by design is intended to be private and quick. A Roman execution by design was public and slow. And so when we read, "and they crucified him," we know that we're reading about crucifixion that was by design a slow, public, humiliating, painful death. And they crucified him. John chapter 19. Last Sunday, you remember, we had snow on the ground, and many of you chose to worship at home. Which, by the way, let me say in all seriousness, if there's snow on the ground and we have church because the preacher's stubborn, then if you're not comfortable driving, then stay home. Don't get out. And I'll never fault you for that. And so many of you weren't here last week. We looked at this whole story in John chapter 18 and 19 of Jesus being on trial before Pilate. And we read some of what we're going to read today, but I want to overlap just a little bit and begin midway through Jesus' trial before Pilate, so we can hear Pilate condemn Jesus to die and then hear John begin to describe the crucifixion. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him." That's the 40 lashes minus 1. 39 vicious blows from a whip, tearing the flesh off of Jesus. Terrible, terrible torture. "And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' Jesus then came out wearing a crown of thorns and purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Remember from last week, John wants us to see Jesus in his suffering, crown of thorns, purple robe, rejected and mocked. "Behold the man." The Latin of that phrase reads, "Ecce homo." It's a famous painting made famous by someone who viewed it, "Behold the Man." Zinzendorf, Nicholas Zinzendorf, was a man who did more for spreading the gospel around the world than almost anybody else in the history of the planet. He's a great mover of missions. He was a older teenager in the year 1719. He was wealthy. He was nobility. He got a new tutor and they decided to tour continental Europe. And they were going from city to city, enjoying themselves in the spring of that year, especially going to a lot of art museums. They were in the town called Dusseldorf. They went into the art museum, ambling down the hallways. Zinzendorf was a Christian, but he wasn't fully committed. He was just enjoying his life and his wealth, when suddenly he found himself captivated by this painting of Jesus, crown of thorns. "Ecce homo," "Behold the man." Next thing he knows, his tutor is shaking him out of a 15-minute stare. He's captivated. And Zinzendorf's testimony is he went on with the tour, but his life was never the same. And from that moment on, he committed his life and his fortune to getting the gospel around the world. It's important that we see Jesus and what he's done for us. Verse 6. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Remember, this is one of John's emphases. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the faultless, the perfect, the blameless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." His reference is to Caiaphas. We talked about that last week. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." It's a political threat. "We'll tell Caesar, and he won't look kindly on you tolerating a rival king." Verse 13. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Remember, Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, 6 a.m, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore. He went out, bearing his own cross, to a place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha. There they crucified him. And with him two other men, one on either side, Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, a public place. And it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, the Roman language, and in Greek, the language of the world. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but write that 'he said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." As we behold the man Jesus and stand at the foot of the cross, seeing him crucified, what should we see? John makes one focus very clear, doesn't he? As we survey the wondrous cross, as we see Christ crucified, John wants us to understand, more than anything else, that Jesus is the King. That's his emphasis. We see it over and over and over again. All four of the Gospels tell us that there was a sign on the cross that said Jesus is the King of the Jews. But John puts way more emphasis on this than the others. He repeats it three times, and he tells the story of this interchange between the Jewish leaders and Pilate. When we stand before the cross, John wants us to consider that when Jesus died on the cross, there was a sign above his head that said, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Why such an emphasis? Of all the details that he could observe, why does John hammer so much on this point? He wants us to consider Christ crucified as king. Well, as is often the case with John's writing,
This comes at us with all sorts of levels. On one level, the King of the Jews is a political provocation. Pilate is angry. And he's embarrassed because the Jewish religious leaders have leveraged him and manipulated him into executing a man that he knows is innocent. That's clear when we read the account. Pilate keeps saying he's innocent. He keeps looking for ways to avoid this. But the Jewish leaders have put him in a box. He's afraid of retribution from Caesar, of a political uprising. He feels like his hand is forced, and so he issues the order for crucifixion, but he's angry about it. He's embarrassed because he lost his political maneuvering, and so he thinks, I'll get the last word. In a public place, this humiliated shamble of a man is going to be crucified and declared to be the king of this pitiful group of people. The King of the Jews. We know it's a slap in the face because the title appropriately would be the King of Israel. The King of the Jews, he says. So in a sense, this is just a political provocation. Look at this pitiful nation. A man from Nazareth, a crucified king. But there's more than that. This sign above Jesus' head is also a legal pronouncement. We know that it was a custom in Rome that when people were executed for a crime, their crime was written on a sign, and sometimes it would be hung around their neck or nailed to the cross. And so this is a legal pronouncement about the formal charge against Jesus. The charge was sedition. An incitement of rebellion, of an uprising. There is a rightful king in the world, and his name is Caesar. If this man claims to be a king, then he's stirring up the masses. And we're crucifying him because he's the King of the Jews. So in a way, it is a legal pronouncement. We know that the Jewish authorities actually wanted Jesus to be crucified for blasphemy. Remember that? He makes himself out to be the Son of God. But they knew that the Romans didn't care about that. They would consider that just a bunch of religious nonsense. And so in order to push Pilate's buttons and get their way, they said, well, he not only declares himself to be the Son of God, he says he's the king. And so he was executed for claiming to be king, for rebelling against the rightful king. It's a legal pronouncement. By the way, let me say this, that there have been a lot of people down through the history of civilization, and there are a lot even today, who claim Jesus was just a good, mild-mannered teacher, moral guide, religious leader in Galilee. And it was only after his death that his followers got together and made up this stuff about him rising again and being the king and the Son of God. We read that all the time. People who take that stance about Jesus, that he's only a mild-mannered moral teacher, have this challenge. Why then did the Romans execute him? The Romans didn't execute mild-mannered teachers. You know who they executed? People who claimed Caesar's title. I'm the Lord. I'm king. And so the very fact of his execution, and here his crime being sedition, the King of the Jews, tells us that this is something Jesus embraced, and we see it here in this account. But to the heart of the matter, we understand that, as is often the case in this gospel, Pilate reveals more than he knows with this sign. Because it's not just a political provocation, a legal pronouncement. It is a core theological proclamation about Jesus. That Jesus is indeed king. When John tells a story of the crucifixion of Christ, he's making these points. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he alone is the rightful king. And he keeps hammering at that over and over again. Remember that John has told us, as we walk through the whole gospel, that John has told us, what I'm writing to you, I am writing for this purpose, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you would have life in his name. Not just believe in Jesus. Believe specifically that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus is the Christ. You need to understand that the title Christ is a title that means king. When we call Jesus Christ, we're calling him the Anointed One, the perfect, permanent, promised King of Israel. And so that's why John keeps hammering that when the Son of God died on the cross, Jesus, he dies as the king. Remember in John chapter 1, when Nathanael sees Jesus and realizes he's the Messiah, John chapter 1, he falls at his face before Jesus and he says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And here on the cross, we find the same two things affirmed about Jesus. He's the Son of God, and he is the King. And you probably noticed this as we read. But when we study this account of Jesus on trial before Pilate, who represents the king, Caesar, that no less than 15 times John uses the word king or kingdom. He hammers it. He wants to make sure that we don't neglect the most powerful and important and obvious reality, that when we consider Christ crucified, we're witnessing the crucifixion of our King. 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 He keeps saying it. Last week, we looked at a text, and since many of you weren't here, I want to remind you that in this trial, in chapter 18, verse 36 and 37 and 38, Pilate says, "Jesus, tell me, are you the king?" He asks him directly. And Jesus says, "You've said it." And then Jesus says, "But Pilate, you need to understand, my kingdom is not of this world." Unfortunately, a lot of Christians today misunderstand that statement. And they think that when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," that Jesus was saying, "My kingdom is not about the here and now. It's about later and somewhere else. It's not of this world. I just want to save people and get them to heaven. I don't care what happens down here." That's nonsense. Nothing about that fits with the rest of the biblical revelation. When Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he's not saying, "I'm only interested in somewhere else later on." What Jesus is saying to Pilate is, "My kingdom is not like your kingdom. My kingdom has a different source and a different nature. You get your authority from Caesar and you rule by force and violence. I get my authority from God, and I rule in righteousness and truth. My kingdom is not like your kingdom. It's not of this world." But in saying those things, Jesus is embracing the fact, yeah, I am the Messiah. I am the King. And I've come to rule in righteousness and peace. And the fact that the title King is published in all three languages of Hebrew and Latin and Greek declares that his is a universal kingdom. And this is a theme of the Old Testament, isn't it? Three great Old Testament messianic psalms, Old Testament songs that help the people understand what the Messiah was going to be when he would come in the future. Psalm number 2 says he's the King of all kings. Psalm number 110 said he's going to be the judge of every nation. And Psalm 96 says that when the Messiah comes, he's going to declare to the nations that the Lord reigns as king. So Jesus here is fulfilling this. He is the king. That's the point that John's making. And what we discover in the biblical revelation is that from this point forward, the cross of Jesus will always be connected to his reign as king. Every time the Bible talks about his redemption, it also talks about his rule from this moment forward. In that sense, the crown of thorns is a perfect metaphor for who Jesus is. He reigns through his suffering. His redemptive suffering is always connected to his authority. In Revelation chapter 5, John says, I saw the Lamb. Blameless. I saw the Lamb standing as if slain. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, all power and all knowing. And he alone had the authority to take the book and sit on the throne. And all creation bowed before him and said, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory. See, what John is doing here is laying the foundation for everything we know about Jesus from this point forward. That the cross is his glory. And that his redemptive suffering declares his authority. And that the cross is his crown. It's his throne. He's the king. It's an important theological proclamation. Which brings me to a last statement that I need to make quickly. When we stand before the cross of Jesus and see the sign above his head that declares him to be king, we're confronted with a personal crisis. Do you believe in Jesus? Let me make something clear. To believe is to bow. We say all the time, Jesus died for our sins. And what strikes me as I study this text is he literally did die for our crime. He died being accused of rebellion, of treason. And the best way for us to understand our sin apart from Christ is the sin of rebellion, of treason. He was accused of what we're guilty of. So we realize today that when we stand face to face with Jesus crucified and see the proclamation that he's king above his crown of thorns, then we've got two choices. We have a crisis, a fork in the road. Either we come to Jesus and bow, or we leave here in rebellion. Because Jesus is the king. He's the king. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, I thank you for the truth of Scripture and the way you speak to us through your word. Thank you for those who were saved over the weekend, who came to bow before their rightful King, Jesus. And I thank you for the confidence we have, Father, that even now, as we lift up the Lord Jesus and exalt him, crucified in all of his glory, that even now, you're drawing some here to faith in Jesus. To turn from their sin and trust Jesus as the King. I pray, Father, that today, as we hear your voice, we'd not harden our hearts. Let's continue a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing a song as we move forward with the service. And this song is so that you can respond to God's word and to his spirit. Some may want to come forward here and pray. Some may want to come and join our church. We welcome you. Some want to worship Jesus Christ crucified. The Savior who bled, our Sovereign who died. He's our King. And some here today have never made a personal commitment to Christ. You living in rebellion instead of under the authority of your rightful King, Jesus. Today you believe that he is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And he is the King of Kings, who rightfully should rule your life. And you're ready to come and order your life according to that reality.
this invitation is your chance. Would you come? Let's stand together and sing. And as we're singing, you come.